In 1885, the Russian writer Anton Chekhov wrote a Christmas short story called The Exclamation Mark. Now, the story is a light parody of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. In his story, Chekhov tells of a collegiate secretary whose name is Yefim Perekladin. And Perekladin has a sleepless night on Christmas Eve after someone insults him at a party by casting aspersions on his ability to punctuate in an educated manner. At the party, Perekladin is angry and upset. He insists that despite his lack of a university education, 40 years' practice has taught him how to use punctuation. Thank you very much. But that night, after he goes to bed, he is troubled, and then he is haunted. Like Scrooge, he is visited on this momentous Christmas Eve by a succession of ghosts who teach him a lesson he will never forget. And what is the lesson? What are these ghosts? They are all punctuation marks. The first to disturb Perekladin's dream or Perekladin's sleep are a bunch of fiery flying commas. He sees commas in his dream. And Perekladin banishes them all by repeating the rules he knows for using them. Then come full stops, colons, and semicolons, and then question marks. Again, he keeps his cool and sends them away. But then a question mark unbends itself, straightens up, and stands erect before Perekladin. And Perekladin realizes he is stumped. In 40 years, he has had no reason to use an exclamation mark. He has no idea what it is for. Nothing emotional, nothing exciting has ever happened to poor Perekladin. The exclamation mark keeps haunting him, mocking him, and winking at him. What can he do? On Christmas Day, Perekladin suddenly has an idea. He goes back to his office, and while signing himself into the visitor's book at his boss's house, he defiantly writes his name, Yefim Perekladin, Collegiate Secretary, and to his name he adds 3 exclamation marks. Ta, ta, ta. And this is what Chekhov writes. He says, and as he wrote those 3 marks, he felt delight and indignation. He was joyful and seethed with rage. Take that, take that, take that, he muttered, pressing down hard on his pen. And then the phantom exclamation marks disappear and never haunt him again. Habakkuk, my dear friends, is a prophet with a problem. His world is out of control. His country is out of control, like ours is today. His faith is out of control. Life is a dark dungeon of despair. Faith is a thick fog of doubt. There is no hope. There are no certainties. There are no answers. There are only questions. Big questions, bold questions, brash questions. Habakkuk begins with a series of question marks. Habakkuk finishes with a string of exclamation marks. I'm not going to preach only chapter 3 to you today. I'm going to preach the whole book of Habakkuk, or give you an overview rather of the whole book. And I'm going to ask you this question: what is it that causes the question mark in Habakkuk's faith journey to unbend itself, straighten up, and evolve into an exclamation mark. Habakkuk's first question in the first chapter rends the air. The question marks fly thick and fast, one after the other. You can open and look in your Bibles, or you can look up there. And this is Habakkuk's first question. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen? How long must I cry out to you, violence, but you will not save? Why do you force me to witness injustice? Why do you put up with wrongdoing? How long? It is a question of great impatience. The Hebrew text evokes two pictures of pathos. Habakkuk cries for help, Shavah, but God will not listen, Shama. And the first word for cry in Hebrew is in the intensive form. It literally means to utter a successive series of screams. Imagine someone just screaming and screaming and screaming for help. It is a pathetic picture of little chicks, young birds, in their mother's nest, crying helplessly for food until they can cry no more and perhaps just die. The second word for cry, tsa'ak, is an onomatopoeia. It is a word imitating a sound, and this is the sound of a throat so parched that it cannot even cry out anymore. Habakkuk's world is littered with injustice, wrong, destruction, bloodshed, strife, and violence. So much like our world today. And the word chamas, violence, is used 6 times in the 3 chapters of this brief book. Like in our streets today, in the streets of Judah, there is moral anarchy. Lawlessness suffocates justice in her courts of law. Geopolitical instability strikes terror on her borders. Habakkuk's first question is this: how long will God remain silent in the face of evil? How long will God remain inert, impassive, indifferent, and inactive while his people continue to suffer? It is a question you and I ask, don't we? How long will God remain deaf to the pleas of his prophet and to the prayers of his people? And Habakkuk's question is followed by God's answer. Chapter 1, verses 5 onwards. The good news, my dear friends, is that the God of the Bible has no problem with question marks. The good news is that the God of the Bible condescends to answer Habakkuk's brazen question. We are talking about differences between religions, I think, on Sunday. And one of the major differences between Christianity and Islam, for example, and I get hundreds of Muslim students coming to see me at the university. I speak their language, Urdu, and therefore there is a sort of kinship. But I say, well, you rip apart the Bible, rip apart Christianity, ask me any question you want to, and I'll try and give you an answer. But then let me ask you some questions, and I want you to give me an answer. And they are prepared to ask all the questions. But the moment I ask them to start asking questions, their response is, I'm sorry. We cannot ask questions because questioning Allah is tantamount to blasphemy in Islam. And the God of the Bible is not like that. Incidentally, the books of Job, the story of Abraham, Moses, are all there in the Quran. But sanitized. Those great questioning heroes of the Old Testament who literally shake their fist at God in the Hebrew Bible, in the Quran, become passive, subservient characters who dare not question. God loves questions. The good news is that God enters into dialogue with his protesting prophet. The bad news is that God's answer creates even more difficulties for Habakkuk. God's answer is disturbing and devastating. Yes, says God, justice is on its way. But God is going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. Look at God's answer. Look at the nations and see. You will be shocked and amazed at what I am about to do. Look, I am about to empower who? The Babylonians, that ruthless and greedy nation. They will sweep across the surface of the earth, seizing countries that do not belong to them, God tells Habakkuk. Now, I know you don't sing classical music in church like we do at the Royal Naval Chapel, but I do hope some of you listen to classical music at home. And there is this great English composer, C.V. Stanford. One of his greatest anthems is on the book of Habakkuk. And the anthem begins majestically, "For lo, I raise up that bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth." Oh, but this is terrible. God's solution seems to be worse than Habakkuk's problem. Do two wrongs make a right? Again, Habakkuk's questions flow thick and fast. Habakkuk now asks God his second question. God, how could you sponsor the Babylonians to punish your people Israel? How could God use a greater evil to judge a lesser evil? Why does the prophet dare to question God in this manner? Of course, because he knows that Israel's God, Yahweh, is holy and just. Habakkuk asks God, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And thou, O rock," signifying stability, consistency, "has established them to correct." Now, most Hindus in India would not dare to ask this question because the gods they believe in are capricious and corrupt. And, you know, what's the difference? How do you expect God to uphold justice and integrity when they themselves are frolicking about in heaven, having a jolly good time, with no sense of ethics whatsoever? Another difference between the religions. If Yahweh, the God of Israel, is capricious and corrupt like the gods of the nations, it would make no sense to ask such a question. That, in a sense, is the ultimate paradox of the atheists. He can shake his fist and say, if there is a God, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Well, behind the assumption of the atheist lies the character of the Judeo-Christian God. Are you with me? It's not the Greek gods or the Hindu gods that lie as the backdrop when the atheist asks this great question. Because the atheist, in a sense, is positing the possibility of a God who is perfect, who is ethically impeccable. And so, if Yahweh is also deaf and dumb, not only capricious and corrupt like the idols of the pagan peoples, it would be pointless and self-defeating to ask God this question. We only ask God questions because we believe that God will answer. When will God break his silence and act on behalf of his people who are suffering at the hands of evildoers? And Habakkuk continues to interrogate God. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they are? Again, my dear friends, the good news is that God is patient with the protestations of his prophet. The good news is that God does not keep his prophet waiting for long. The good news is that the second time God answers Habakkuk's question in a vision and then asks him to record it on stone tablets. Look at that, God's second answer. The tablets will preserve God's answer for posterity. The tablets are God's guarantee that God takes his word seriously and seals it dramatically. God's word written, the Holy Bible, is God's guarantee that God will keep his promises. Even if God's promises are not fulfilled immediately, they will be fulfilled for certain in God's appointed time. We went back to India to get our visa. And, you know, I would be standing before you as an illegal immigrant this morning if we had not succeeded in getting back our visas. And we had to change categories from a minister of religion to work permit because I'm now moving into an academic position and the government doesn't understand the difference between the two. And we waited and waited and waited. They said 4 days at the British High Commission. Call us after 4 days. After 4 days, we called them and they said, well, it'll take you 4 to 6 days. After 6 days, they said maybe 10 to 12 days. And we were supposed to fly back on the 8th night. Our flight was at 1 o'clock in the morning. And by the morning of the 8th, we still did not have our visas in the hand. And I felt so much like Habakkuk. And I said, God, please, please do not delay. Do not delay. You know, we just have to get back. And that afternoon, we had our visas in hand. We were literally on a knife edge. But God's delays are not God's denials. God makes everything beautiful in his time. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, though it lingers, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay, God assures Habakkuk. The Babylonians, listen to this very carefully, the Babylonians are merely God's penultimate solution to the problem of evil. Not his ultimate solution, but his penultimate solution to the problem of evil. The Babylonians are not God's permanent solution to the problem of evil. The Babylonians will exceed their remit, and they too will face the hammer of God's justice. Despite Babylon's aspirations to build an empire that will dominate the earth, it is the kingdom of God that will ultimately rule the earth. And this is it. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is God's permanent solution to the problem of evil. No wonder Habakkuk's dialogue with God ends, or culminates rather, in a sense of awe and wonder. And you get this if you listen to Stanford's anthem again. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The book of Habakkuk has begun noisily with Habakkuk demanding to know why God is silent in the face of evil. Now, God has spoken, and it is Habakkuk's turn to remain silent in the presence of Almighty God. Funnily enough, nothing has visibly changed in Habakkuk's world. It is the same. And yet, as Habakkuk dialogues with God, his question marks, if you notice, are slowly unwinding and stretching into exclamation marks. From noisy banter in chapter 1 and from profound silence at the end of chapter 2, Habakkuk suddenly explodes into joyful song in chapter 3. And the third and final chapter of the book of Habakkuk is a hymn. We know this because there are five musical instructions in the text, and the hymn is assigned to the choir director on my stringed instruments. Look at that hymn, and you will see that the first part of the hymn is a recital of God's acts in creation and God's acts in salvation, particularly the Exodus. Why? Because God has been our help in ages past, He will be our hope for years to come. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. The prophet joins with all nature in manifold witness to God's great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Even in the midst of economic collapse and ecological catastrophe, I loved your rewriting of chapter 3. Even though the fig tree does not bud and there be no fruit on the vine, ecological catastrophe leading to economic collapse, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What a contrast from the opening chapter, from the overture of desperation to the finale of exaltation. Now, what has led the prophet from the interrogative to the exclamatory mood? What is it in the grammar of faith that transforms a question mark into an exclamation mark? Friends, I believe it is the humble comma. We all know that punctuation marks are the traffic signals of language. Forgive me, but since we've taken away grammar schools, most of our kids cannot punctuate themselves out, cannot punctuate their way out of a paper bag. Traffic signals, punctuation marks tell us where to slow down, notice this, take a detour, and stop. We all know where to use a full stop, but the unassuming comma is much more elusive. What's the difference between a cat and a comma? A cat has claws at the end of its paws. A comma is a pause at the end of a clause. Ronnie Barker. By the way, you can get into serious trouble if you don't use a comma in the correct place. I think one of Ronnie Barker's porridge, the comedy, Ronnie Barker is reading the letter, a fellow prisoner's letter, and he forgets the right punctuation, and this is what it says. I must go and get on my lover. Without the comma, I must go and get on my lover, but see the difference, I must go and get on, comma, my lover. Yeah? It can lead to marital disaster if you don't use your comma in the right place. The absence of a comma can just lead to an avalanche of words crashing into each other without meaning. Habakkuk's comma is a pause at the end of his first dialogue with God. After he's asked his second question, this is what he says. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. What does a watchman do? The watchman, seated in his watchtower, watches patiently for the dawn to break, for the sun to rise, and for the dark night of the soul to end. The story of Habakkuk is the story of a faith journey from a question mark to an exclamation mark. But it is the story of a prophet who is transformed by a humble comma. Habakkuk's comma is a pause for prayer and a pause for listening to the promises of God. God will remain faithful. And Habakkuk's shortest creed of faith, his creed of Jewish faith, is poised to become the greatest foundation of the Christian faith. God tells Habakkuk, he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this creed echoes three times in the New Testament. What is our faith all about? What was today's baptism all about? It is about the righteous living by faith. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. If your world is out of control, and if your life is a never-ending series of question marks, there is good news for you, my dear friends. If you have faith just as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, watch out. Your question marks will slowly unwind themselves, stretch, and evolve into exclamation marks. The righteous shall live by faith. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that week after week and day after day, we can stand in your presence and pause, imitating the humble comma, waiting upon you, waiting to hear from you, and waiting for you to act. And we thank you, Lord, that your delays are not your denials, that you are a God who loves questions, that you are patient with all our protests, that you do condescend to enter into dialogue with your people. We thank you, Lord, that though there is knife crime all around us, recession looms on the horizon, though things seem to be going from bad to worse, climate change threatens, yet we can rejoice, exalt, delight, and believe in you, for your faithfulness lasts forever. Amen.